Verse 2.
Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Someone shout out, say so. Whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And he's gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Once they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way, they found no city to dwell in. They were hungry and they're thirsty and their soul fainted in them. Sound like you anytime in your life? Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And just in case you didn't catch it, the psalmist repeats verse 8 3 more times in this psalm. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So let's not let an Old Testament poetry writer get ahead of people that are filled with the Holy Ghost. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Don't let an Old Testament prophet or king or poet get ahead of you, because you're filled with his Spirit. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men.
Turn me down as much as you want, but I need to holler, and this little straw is not going to do it this morning. Have you ever heard a preacher take a scripture out of context? You know, he took a verse and he preached on it, and it really didn't fit. The verse didn't fit what he was preaching. Proverbs 18, verse 16. I've heard this one preached before at graduations and at Bible college and whatever. A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. You ever heard somebody preach that? You know, your gift will make room for yourself. And, you know, your gift's going to take you places. God gave you that gift. Well, what that verse actually means is if you've got money, you can bribe anybody. A man's gift makes room for him, brings him before great men. You can bribe the king, you can bribe the governor, you can bribe the premier, you can bribe the, you know, whatever. That's what it means. Or like this one, you know, you've heard this story. It's been around in Pentecost for 100 years, I'm sure. Somebody's seeking the Lord for direction, and they're just like, Lord, give me a scripture. And they close their eyes, and they open their Bible, and they put their finger down, and it's Matthew 27, verse 5. Judas went and hanged himself. And then, Lord, that just didn't fit. So they flip a couple pages, close their eyes, put their finger down, and it lands on Luke 10:37. Go and do thou likewise. Oh, Lord, that just doesn't work. So they flip it, you know, and they close their eyes and they put their finger down, and it lands on John 13:27. And what thou doest, do quickly. That doesn't work. That scripture's out of context. Or like this one, a precious little lady. She was a dear little old saint of God, and she was in a church, and this supposedly really happened. And no wonder it happened, because this phrase is in the Bible 1,812 times. This very phrase is in the Bible 1,812 times. But she misread it. She kept reading through her Bible, and she kept reading this phrase over and over again. And so finally, she got so excited that she stood up in a testimony meeting, and she said, I just want to thank God for His promise, because, you know, I've got a lot of troubles, and I've had a lot of sickness, and I've had a lot of setbacks, and the devil, he's attacked me, and all kinds of things have gone wrong. But the Bible says over and over, it came to pass. She said, so I thank God that it didn't come to stay, it came to pass. That's kind of out of context. But I am going to take a scripture out of context today, but you'll see why, and we'll pull it back into context before we end, because I'm going to preach something that's biblical and important and a very scriptural principle. But I want to take it out of this verse just because I want to. There's no other good reason, but it'll work, I think. Now, Christians, they talk to invisible things anyway. We talk to God. He's invisible. Sometimes we get really ticked off and we tell the devil to get out of our face, and he's invisible. So, you know, it's not strange that we talk to invisible things. So you can say this next thing to no one in particular, okay? You don't have to say it to your neighbor. You don't have to say it to me. You can just say it to no one in particular. As a kid, maybe you were tormented by a bully. Anybody ever have a bully in your life? Some of you, that's why you ended up going to the gyms, because you had a bully in your life. And but if you've ever had a verbal bully in your life, they're even worse. They're wittier and they're faster than you. And you just can't keep up mentally. And so it happens this way. You've probably used this one word when your slower mental faculties couldn't come up with a good comeback for the deluge of insults and teasing and name calling. And you just look back at them and you said, so? So this morning I'd like to preach to you on this subject. Let the redeemed of the Lord say, so? Now would you holler that out to no one in particular? So? No, you got to holler it right. It's got to have a question mark and an exclamation mark at the end. Let the redeemed of the Lord say,
so?
Let me talk to you for a minute. The word so has a long list of applications in the English language. It can actually be used as several parts of speech. It can be an adverb, a conjunction, a pronoun, an adjective, etc., etc. But my favorite, and I believe the most powerful use of the word so, is as an interjection. And when you use so like so, that is an expression of dismissal, indifference, disinterest, or contempt. And so when faced with troubles or temptations or tests or trials, have you ever longed for a biblical word of dismissal, indifference, disinterest, or contempt? Have you ever wanted to look back at the devil who's harassing you and say, so? Have you ever wanted to look in the face of hell when hell comes at you with all of their tactics and all their weapons and just say, so? I have. There is a word. It's a great word. And you could parallel it with our English word, so. You could parallel it with our expression of contempt and disinterest and dismissal. That's not important enough for me to slow down and think about. So. And it is this word. It is the word nevertheless. Nevertheless is like a word bridge. It connects two ideas. The first is an idea that's kind of true, but not completely true. And the second one is a greater idea. It works like this. Somebody said, my teacher said that St. John is the capital of New Brunswick. So, she may have said it, he may have said it, but that has no power just because they said it to lessen the more important fact that Fredericton is the capital of New Brunswick. So, what they say and how much they say it and how loud they holler it and how much they insist that they are correct doesn't lessen the fact that the second phrase is even truer. Fredericton is the capital of New Brunswick. It may be true that your teacher said that. But that doesn't lessen the power of the second phrase. You see how it works? My teacher said St. John's the capital of New Brunswick. But nevertheless, Fredericton is the capital of New Brunswick. You say, Pastor, I don't believe you own a Kia Sedona. Nevertheless, my van is sitting out in the parking lot. Your phrase, your sentence, your pronouncement does not lessen the power of the truth. You see, there's a huge difference between facts and truth. And some people, they go through all their life bound by the facts. The doctor's diagnosis is a fact. The verdict is a fact. The bank balance is a fact. What's going on in your family is a fact. But facts have no power to lessen the truth of the Word of God. I may be sick, but the Bible says, nevertheless, the Bible says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. You see how it works? Truth is always more powerful than fact. Nevertheless, it's like a firewall between facts and truth. It may be so. It may be exactly like you said it. But what you said, devil, what you said, doubter, what you said, cynic, what you said, skeptic, absolutely lacks the strength to erode the truth of what God has said. You learn how to use that one Bible word in life, and life will be a lot easier for you as a Christian. And if you can't remember nevertheless, try it again. You can just say a two-letter word. Say so. Everybody say that. No. You got to get the, like, some gusto behind that. Two question marks and two exclamation marks. Everybody ready? One, two, three.
So.
Who really cares? That's what you're saying. What you're really saying is so what? The devil says blah, 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 blah. And you say so. Hell comes against you with all kinds of stuff from your past, all kinds of garbage about your failures and your mistakes. And you say, so? You see, there's an awful lot of wimpy Christians around. That's not a theological term. But there are. The Bible calls them carnal Christians. Every little thing just throws them for a loop. Every little offense, every little trouble, every little trial, every little sickness, every little whatever, just totally throws them. It's like God suddenly retired and left the throne vacant in heaven, and they're all worried that he's not going to survive, and they're not going to either. I serve a God who's totally in control. I serve a God who has the universe in the span of his hand. I serve a God that can do miracles. I serve a God that there's not one thing can get into my life without him giving the okay. And so if he's in control, I can just look at the devil and say, so? Let the redeemed of the Lord say, so? Some of you got a question on the end of that. Have you ever had a situation in your life that's impossible? The great prophet Elijah had finished his work, and his assistant Elisha sensed that the end was near and that soon God was going to take his mentor up to heaven. And that unknown future, which way is this going to go? It hung heavy in the air. It was almost more real than the present. And so Elijah, the elder, he said, "You stay here at Gilgal, and I'm going to go to Bethel." And Elisha said, "I will not let you out of my sight today." And it went on all day long. It was like Elijah was trying to lose him. Gilgal, then Bethel, then Jericho, and then finally the Jordan River. And that's where the waters parted when the old prophet, he just snapped his mantle and the waters spread apart and they walked across. And finally, after a whole day of following him around, and it's almost like Elijah's trying to lose Elisha, Elijah turns and said, "Now we both know what's going to happen. So what do you want before I go away to heaven?" And Elisha says, "Let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And Elijah's reaction is equally quick. And he says, "You have asked a hard thing." In other words, this is impossible. Now, not once in all their journeys has Elisha ever heard Elijah say, "That's a hard thing." I mean, this is the prophet that when he spoke, God blinded an army. This is the prophet that when he spoke, God brought down fire. This is the prophet that held back the rain by his prayers for 3 years. This is the prophet that literally toppled the house and the dynasty of wicked King Ahab in ancient Israel. And none of those things have been a hard thing. But when Elisha looks at him and says, "I'd like a double portion," he said, "That's almost impossible. That's a hard thing." Here it is, 2 Kings 10. 2:10. "Thou hast asked a hard thing, nevertheless." Everyone shout that word. Nevertheless. Or so. You've asked a hard thing. So. When we get through, God's going to do a miracle. "If you see me when I'm taken, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." So you've got to keep your eyes on the old man of God. Now, suddenly a terrifying sight comes straight at them. It is a chariot and horses made out of fire, and it comes down from the sky and heads straight at them, and it drives right between them like a lightning bolt. But listen, Elisha's eyes never left Elijah. "Don't look away, Elisha. Your future depends on this." Now, most Bible readers will tell you that the chariot of fire took Elijah to heaven. That's not true. Check your Bible. The Bible says a whirlwind took him to heaven. The chariot of fire was a distraction, but Elisha didn't look at all of that. He looked straight at the prophet, at the old prophet. And when he went up in the whirlwind, because he kept his focus, because he didn't let all the distractions come against him, he got what he wanted. Now, years and years later, now it's Elisha that's the old prophet. Many years later. And he's visited by young King Joash. He is threatened and he is afraid of the Syrian army that has besieged his city round about. And the prophet said, "Take your bow and arrows, open the window, shoot an arrow." And then he says, "That is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance." And then he says, "Take the rest of the arrows in your quiver and I want you to smite the ground." And so Joash, kind of half-heartedly, a throwaway obedience, he does what the old prophet says. He smites the ground one time, two times, three times, and he stops. Now, this is an unusual reaction. The old prophet Elisha, he absolutely erupts in anger. He didn't tell him how many times to strike the floor. He didn't tell him how many times to hit those arrows on the ground. But the reason he's angry is because he was once the young man. He was once the person that faced an impossible situation. And he knows that the only way to get through an impossible situation is to fix your eyes firmly on the promise of God and not look back until it's fulfilled. And what Joash did is he just kind of hit the ground three times and he stopped. And Elisha said, "You should have kept hitting the ground until I told you to stop, because that's how you get deliverance." Can you take a word from the word of the Lord this morning? The Bible teaches us over and over that persistence is a key to getting a spiritual victory. So you prayed once and it never happened. So what? Pray again. So you came to church and you didn't get your answer. So what? Come to church again. So you lifted your hands and you didn't feel what you thought you should feel. So what? Just lift up your hands. Let the redeemed of the Lord say, "So? I don't care what happened. I don't care what didn't happen. I'm not doing this for brownie points. I'm doing this because I'm a servant of the real, true, and living God." That's how it works. With every great undertaking, there's always Job's comforters. There's always people that will tell you what is impossible and impractical and impulsive and imperfect and impetuous and improbable and impudent and even imbecilic. There's always those people. But Christians don't care. The real people of God don't have one care about that. There's a so what in their spirit. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care how long it's lasted. I don't care about all the devil's threatenings. I don't care that there are people that think the days of revival are past. So what? I don't care that there's people out there that don't believe that people receive the Holy Ghost anymore. So what? They're receiving the Holy Ghost here just about every week. I think that's incredible. I don't really have time, but I'll take time. Just 60 seconds. We were in Israel one time. We were in the upper room. Anybody ever heard of the upper room? That's where the Holy Ghost was poured out a couple thousand years ago. We were in the upper room, and we were on a tour with Brother Lee Stoneking, and he was leading that tour. And we always go into the upper room. I've been there two or three times with him, and we always go in, and we get over in a little corner. It's very crowded because it's a small room, and you pack them in. You can imagine 120 people sitting there for 10 days. It's like, wow. They didn't even have indoor plumbing. It must have been kind of, I don't know, intense maybe sometimes. But we went in there, and we always go over to a corner and try to mind our business. And usually we have an accordion, and this is hard to imagine, but usually that monstrosity is strapped on me. And I'm trying to, that's a trial all in itself. I love the Far Side cartoon that says, "Welcome to heaven, here's your harp." And in the next panel it says, "Welcome to hell, here's your accordion." It's one of those instruments that takes a lot. These ladies that used to play accordions in church, they had forearms like you wouldn't believe. There's not a gym in town that could touch any of those women. But anyway, we were in the upper room. We didn't know. We were just minding our business over in the corner. And what we didn't realize is there was a pastor from the southern United States, and he is from one of those denominations that believe that all the good things in the Word of God died out with the apostles. And now we just kind of go to church and learn with our head. And there's a lot of people around there that Christianity is some kind of mental experience for them. Christianity is not a mental experience. It will affect your mind, your decision, your emotions, your choices, and your will. But it's not primarily an experience of the mind. It's an experience that gets in your spirit and changes you from the inside out. And we didn't know that this guy was videotaping a wonderful series with professional cameras to explain to his flock back home why the Holy Ghost wasn't for today. And he was just finishing up this brilliant expose telling people why the Holy Ghost had died out with the apostles and today people don't speak in tongues. And we didn't realize what he was doing. So we're in the other corner, and just then Brother Stone King said, "Lift your hands and start praising the Lord." Well, we had women that were dancing all around. The accordion went flying. There were guys kind of laid up against the wall, and we're talking in tongues a mile a minute. We totally wrecked that guy's video presentation. And this is not for today. So what that people don't believe God does miracles today? So what that people believe that all this emotional worship is not necessary? So what that somebody says you don't need to speak in tongues? So what that somebody says you don't need to be baptized? So what? When you've experienced it, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of somebody with an argument. Let the redeemed of the Lord say, "So? I'm serving God because of what His Word says, not because of what you think." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly," someone say boldly, "under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need." You know what? God has a whole lot more patience with people that are bold than He does with people that are always timid. There's always somebody that's too timid to ask God. The Bible tells us over and over, come boldly to the throne of grace. It tells us to enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. It's kind of like Nehemiah, the great wall builder of ancient Jerusalem after the destruction. He came back and he said, "We're going to build this wall." And he had people like Sanballat and Tobiah, and they were all at his elbow hollering up at him, "Your task is unachievable. You can't build that wall. You can't do it." And there's voices today, "You can't have revival. You can't fill that church. You can't see that person healed. You can't see that person delivered." There's all kinds of voices, but Nehemiah had the answer. He said, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God, and we set a watch against them day and night." He said, "We prayed to God, and we kept our eye on them, but we kept our hands hand to the task. Is there anybody in the house of the Lord this morning that you've just made up your mind that whatever anybody says, you're going to have personal revival? It doesn't matter if everybody else doesn't want it. You're going to have a move of God in your life. Anybody ever had your faith under attack? There was a guy in Bible college. I used to teach back there around the time Pastor Jack was a senior student at NCC. And there was a guy that had a really whacked out sense of humor. And he used to come in before class and he'd put a thumbtack right over the teacher's head in the ceiling. And then at some point in the class, and the joke kind of got old after 6 months there, but he'd say, Brother Woodward, you're under attack. Anybody ever been under attack? I don't mean a thumbtack. Some of you new Christians, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because some cynical, skeptical person at your workplace has turned up their nose, and more importantly, they've just kind of fluffed up their spirit, and they've said against your faith that what you're into is not real. What you're into is kind of like a cult. Well, these words didn't originate with a late-night comic or a sharp-witted politician or even an ancient philosopher. These words in their original form belong to Jesus, because Jesus knew that the enemies of truth, they run in packs. And he said this in Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like Christians. They talk like Christians. They even try to act like Christians. But inwardly, they're ravening wolves. They try to tear down your faith. They try to tear down the necessity of your experience with God. And Paul, he anticipated an onslaught of liberalism against the infant church after his death. Paul anticipated that there would be false brethren. They would be armed with personality and with education and with charisma and with intellect. But mostly they would be armed with ravenous appetites to devour the faith of defenseless little lambs, new Christians. And so he said in Acts 20, verse 29, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, even of your own selves, people will arise. They were once part of you. They were Christians. They had the truth. They had doctrine. But they'll arise and they'll start speaking perverse things and try to draw away disciples after them. Now, these people are cowardly for the most part. And they try to lure the young and the innocent and those that are new to the faith. They try to lure them away from the fold so they can pounce on them with their mockery and with their arguments and with their intimidation. And our amoral society loves these pseudo-liberal, tolerant, sophisticated Christians, because there's no uncomfortable feeling when you get around somebody like that. They may call themselves a Christian, but their life is essentially the same as everybody else. They've got the same addictions. They've got the same habits. They've got the same lifestyle. They go to all the same places and talk about all the same filth. So those kind of Christians make our tolerant society very comfortable. But there's another kind of Christian, a biblical kind of Christian, a kind of Christian that loves everybody all around them, but is not like the world. A person that loves all the people they work with, but you don't let them set your agenda. You don't let them set where you go or what you enjoy or how you talk. You don't let them set any of that, because you've been changed from the inside out by the power of God. Now that's a Bible kind of Christian. And in such an antagonistic, religious atmosphere, some of you young believers, listen to Pastor, you need an irrefutable, undebatable answer that dismisses those adversaries with one flick of the hand. And that answer, which by the way infuriates all those people, is this answer. It's in the clear, calm syllables of the word, nevertheless. You may say that's true. You may have an argument. You may want to live that way. You may not like the way I live. Nevertheless, this is what God has done. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was down, but he lifted me up. Once I was bound, but now the chains are gone. And so that's the kind of Christian I am. It's kind of like you get this big so what in your spirit. I love it. So what that somebody doesn't like the way you live now? So what that somebody has a problem with how God has changed your life and your priorities and how you act and appear and where you go and what you say and the media you interact with? So what that they don't like it? You've been changed by God from the inside out. His grace has lifted you up and given you the power to live that way. It's amazing. Now, you may sometime find yourself at the end of your own intellect when you attempt to defend your faith. That's one of the reasons we're doing this six-week series starting 1 week from Wednesday night. We're going to give you some good answers to intellectually defend your faith if you need them. But folks, you can intellectually defend your faith all day long. And when it gets to the end of the day, you've got an intellectual argument over here, and you've got an intellectual argument over here, and usually people walk away saying, let's just agree to disagree. That's not an acceptable answer to the child of God. I am not going to say that opinion is just as valid as this book. This book is more valid than every opinion I've ever encountered. This book is an eternal book. This book set my life on a whole different course. This book is responsible for giving me the power to live above sin. This book is responsible for filling me with the Holy Ghost when I believed the promise that said if I'd repent and be baptized, God would give me His gift. And so this book is different than your opinion. You say, but I've got a strong opinion. I've got scholars in some dusty university library that back up my opinion. And I would say to you, so what? The redeemed of the Lord sometimes get quite uncomfortable because we've been told that Christians are timid and Christians always take the back seat and Christians always lay down like a doormat and let everybody walk all over them. You have read the wrong Bible, my friend. We are not a society of picnickers. We are an army of the Lord commissioned by God to make a difference in our church, in our city, in our province, in our nation, and in our world. And it's about time that somebody got a little bit of Christian backbone and stood up and said, I love you, but you're dead wrong if you don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. And you can explain it patiently and with kindness, and you can explain it with all the love that you can muster, but for heaven's sake, explain it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Somebody said, but Pastor, my faith is under attack. You need to get a hold of the answer that just says you can intellectually, you can argue with me all day long. And then you can look at me, you can look down at my mangled corpse laying on the floor, and I can't offer one more argument. And you can say, there, what do you have to say for that? And with my last breath, I'll say, so. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, and it has this seal. The Lord knows them that are His. Aren't you glad that it's not just you that know the Lord? The Lord knows you. The Lord knows about us. The Lord heard us worshiping in the city of Fredericton this morning, and He showed up. And I'm glad that Jesus is here this morning. Say, but Pastor, it's not only my faith that's been persecuted. I'm just so weary. I've been going through a trial for so long. And with all kindness, and with all patience, and with all love toward you, I would say that the best thing you could do in the face of hell, because hell has told you that the trial's going to last forever. Hell has told you that you need to walk to the house of God and let your emotions that are in turmoil all show on your face. Hell has told you that you need sympathy. You don't need sympathy. You need the presence of God. Hell has told you you need somebody to cry with you. You do not. You need one touch of the Holy Ghost to lift you up above that circumstance. Hell has told you that you need to just be depressed about that situation forever and forever, and you won't be treated fair, and nobody loves you, and everybody hates you, and nobody's concerned, and nobody cares, and hell will yap that stuff at you all day long. But when you get a good dose of the Spirit of God down in your heart, there's something that wells up inside of you and says, I'm weary, I'm tired, I've been in this trial for longer than I can remember, but so what? I am a child of the living God. God's still on the throne. I still have His promises. I still live according to His Word. And it doesn't matter what hell throws at me. Let the redeemed of the Lord say, so it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that I'm sick. The Lord is still a healer. It doesn't matter that my family is yet unsaved. The Bible says, thou shalt be saved and thy house. It doesn't matter that the enemy hollers at me all day long. The Bible talks about if my
I fall, I shall arise. The Bible talks about the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So hell can yell about my imperfections. Hell can threaten about my past. Hell can magnify my failures. But I serve a God who is perfect. And He just happens to live in me. So when He looks at me, He's not connecting with my past. He's not connecting with my failures. He's connecting with His Spirit that is in me. God doesn't see me through my pedigree. He hasn't even checked out my resume. He sees me through the blood of Jesus Christ. So I'm a redeemed, set free, blood bought, Spirit-filled child of God. Somebody needs to get over yourself and get over your problem. Let the redeemed of the Lord say, so what? I know it's tough. I know it's hard. Some people think that the Bible promises Christians a life of ease, but the Bible actually promises exactly the opposite. Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Now, how's that for an encouraging verse? You try to live righteous, many are your afflictions, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. We sometimes try to impose on God our limited understanding of fairness. See, if you're a mother in a checkout line with three children, you're either going to buy three chocolate bars or you're going to buy one chocolate bar and painstakingly, meticulously divide it into three. Because the last thing you, as a fair parent, would ever want to hear is, his piece is bigger than my piece. And so we try to impose that doctrine of fairness on God. And God defies your cozy little explanations. Because God will bless someone with wealth and another person will live for him in poverty. God will bless some person with health and another person will be sick. God will bless one family with all kinds of material things and another family will struggle. And you say, that's not fair. It may not be fair, but God doesn't have to explain himself always to you. God's dealings with humanity stretch us sometimes. But there is one word that can make sense out of all of that. There is one word that can bring joy and victory to every life, no matter how much suffering you have, no matter how many trials you have, and it is that word, nevertheless. This may be true, but nevertheless, I trust God. That may be so, but nevertheless, I've got my faith in Jesus Christ. That may be exactly as the devil has shouted and exactly as everyone else has said, but nevertheless, God is still good and God is still God and God is still in control. So what? Come on back to the music. Satan has practiced his arguments for thousands of years. He's never missed a rehearsal. And he has learned his lines well. And he has practiced his scenes meticulously. And Satan never misses an opportunity to accuse God in your hearing. There's your God for you. He lets you work like a slave. He lets you pray without ceasing. He lets you pour out your heart and give till you drop. And then He rewards you with this. He let your son get sick. He let your granddaughter get sick. He let your spouse pass away. He let this come into your life. He let your finances do what? And the devil never misses a chance. And then he'll say, do you deny these facts? And somebody that's immature, they'll say, no, I don't deny these facts, and they'll get bitter against God. But somebody that realizes that no matter what happens to me in this 70 or 80 or 100 years that I live here on this planet, somebody that figures it out, that God redeemed me from sin, and whatever I have to walk through for the next few decades, it is well worth it to live forever and forever and forever and forever in heaven with Him. Free from pain, free from sickness, free from trial, free from anything that would hinder me here. There's just one word that you need to know. So? God hasn't been fair to you. So? Somebody in your family is sick and they can't get well. So? That doesn't shake my faith one bit. Now, some people will say that mentally. They'll say it with their mouth, but their whole demeanor betrays them. Because they come into the house of God and it's almost a struggle for them to get a hand in the air and worship God. It's almost a struggle for them to smile in the presence of God. It's almost a struggle for them. You can tell because we'll have a service where God sweeps through and people are just moved upon by God's Spirit and they just kind of sit like a bump on a log. And then immediately after, They're in the foyer, the parking lot, or on the phone telling everybody how bad they have it. They just don't get it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say, so? I'm so weary of this trial. I'm so weary of what's going on. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul said, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded. I'm not persuaded of very much. I don't even hardly trust the banks, the loan companies, insurance agents, or car salesmen anymore. Sorry. But I am persuaded of one thing. I am persuaded that He, God, is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Paul said, I know one thing. I don't need to know everything. I just need to know this one thing. Would you lift up your hands for a second and just let God just kind of move into this place in the way He wants to? We're almost finished, but God is moving here today. I worship You, Jesus. I worship You, Jesus. Got one more thing. I'll be as quick as I can. Jesus' command seemed like mockery to the weary, sweating, exhausted fishermen. It was broad daylight, and even a carpenter should know that you can't catch fish on the Sea of Galilee in broad daylight. Peter and the others had labored all night, and now they were tired. And now this prophet from the landlocked village of Nazareth is spouting off directions as though he knew something about fishing. And Peter has the right to feel fatigued, and he has the right to feel frustrated. And then Peter makes the decision that changed everything. All right, I'll do it. I'll cast out the nets one more time, but not without letting everybody know I think it's a stupid idea. If this carpenter wants nets, he'll get nets. They'll be wet, they'll be heavy, and they will be empty. But in spite of his reluctance, something took over in Peter's heart. Peter decided to acquiesce with one powerful word. Luke 5 and 5. Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the nights. We have taken nothing. It's not working. Nevertheless, if you just say the word, I'll let down the net one more time. And that changed everything. Because suddenly, Peter is stunned. Not on his greatest night of fishing had Peter ever caught so many fish. We often labor under the delusion that all obedience must be joyful. That when pastor preaches the word of God, that all of a sudden our emotions should just sweep us away and we should just dance all over the front of the building. Don't be absurd. There are times when the word of God cuts like a knife and we say, you know what, I need to do that and I'm having a struggle with it. And God is not upset by your emotions and He's not upset by your explanations. So you let God hear it all. Tell God why the situation is impossible. Tell God why He can't do what He said He could do. Tell God why you're unique in all the people that He created on the earth. And when you get all done helping God out, maybe you could do what Peter said. Here's my explanation. Here's my excuse. Here's what I think. Here's what my experience says. Nevertheless, God, if You say it, I'll do it one more time. God, if You say, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless His name, I'll do it one more time if my elbows crack on the way up. God, if You say, lift up your voice and praise me, I'll do it one more time. It doesn't make any rational sense. I can worship God in my heart. I can worship God quietly. I can worship God without ever opening my mouth. It doesn't make sense to my logical mind. But at Your word, I'll do it. At Your word, I'll try it one more time. You see, what Peter found out is that first comes the nevertheless. I'll do it anyway. And then comes the miracle. And that's what some of you need to learn this morning. You say, Pastor, you just preached a whole sermon from a verse out of context. Not really. Acts chapter 21, verse 12. They tried to talk Paul out of going to Jerusalem. They said, Paul, they're going to arrest you. They're going to beat you. They're going to do all this terrible stuff to you. When we heard these things, Luke wrote, both we and they of that place, we begged Paul, don't go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul said, so what? So what if they beat me? So what if they arrest me? So what if they kill me? God said, go, and God's going to do a work, and God's with me. And so Paul said, said, why are you trying to weep and break my heart? I'm not only ready to be bound, I'm ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul said, you weep all you want. You try to talk me out of it all you want. But I'm going to do something that makes no sense, because I've got a God that created everything that I see and everything that I touch. And God created me. So you may think it makes no sense for me to stick up my hands one more time. You say, that person's sick. Why are they worshiping God? I'm worshiping God in spite of the sickness, not because of it. You say, that person, they've got a real bad family situation. Who do they think they are to worship God? I think I'm a child of God. I'm redeemed by the blood. I'm filled with His Spirit. And so what? I'm still going to worship God. So what? I'm still going to walk into the presence of God like I own the place. Because I do. I'm a son of the Most High God. If God is on my side, what can man do unto me? Stand with us. Stand with us. Let's worship God for a minute. God's speaking to somebody today. And what you need is not an answer nearly as much as you need a so what to just permeate your spirit. Because you might walk out of here without your answer today. You might walk out of here without your miracle today. You might walk out of here without your healing today. I'm not in control of that. But if you can just get it in your spirit, so what that I didn't get healed yet? So what that I didn't see my answer yet? So what that I didn't get my miracle? So what? I'm serving God regardless. Nevertheless. Lift up your hands. Open up your mouth and your heart and give God praise. Give God praise. The real meaning of let the redeemed of the Lord say so is literally, let the redeemed of the Lord speak up. Let the redeemed of the Lord speak up. Let the redeemed of the Lord speak up. That's what it means. Lord Jesus, right now in this service, right now at the end of this morning service, God, you look down and you see all of the needs. And you are capable in a moment's time. You are capable with one word from your mouth, one touch of your hand, one breath of your spirit. You're capable of wiping out every situation. But God, sometimes, for whatever reason, for your reasons only, for reasons that don't make sense to us, you don't do what we think you should do when we think you should do it. And so God, today, we know we're in the presence of the one who does miracles. We know we're in the presence of the one who grants healing. We know we're in the presence of the one who delivers and saves and binds up the broken. But God, we're here like the three Hebrew boys in the Old Testament. They were threatened with fire. They were threatened with death. They were threatened with destruction. But God, we're here to declare that God, whom we serve, is able to deliver. But if not, but if you don't, Jesus, if this isn't the service, if this isn't the day, if the situation doesn't turn around before the end of October 28, 2007, we're here to tell you, but if not, nevertheless, so what? We're still here. We're still going to worship you like the answer has already made its way into our spirit, because we get it. We get it, Jesus. We get it. First the praise, then the answer. First the worship, then the deliverance. First glorify God.